Please open your Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 41 together. We're going to read this whole passage together. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect, inerrant, holy Word. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Father, we come tonight into your presence to hear your word, the very same word that calmed the wind and the waves and the sea. And Lord, we come tonight to ask your word to speak to our hearts with authority, with power, with conviction, with grace and love and truth. Bring comfort to our souls. Bring us into submission to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Remind us, Lord, as we go through this familiar text, that this is your word, and it carries no less power than if you were breathing it out right now, for you have breathed it out and you are breathing it out to your people. Help us to see that tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Webster's Dictionary defines the word terror as a very strong feeling of fear. Now, that's not very helpful. And if you've ever experienced the emotion of terror, you know why that definition is not very helpful. Because it's not a very easy thing to describe. It's an emotion that is so deep and hits something so internal to the core of who we are that you can't really even describe it to someone. I will never forget my earliest memory of terror. Now, to be honest with you, my earliest memory of terror was probably watching Michael Jackson's Thriller video. I can remember as a child when that music video would come on the television, I can remember nightmares in response to that. But I'll never forget a particular instance, a particular experience of terror when I was around 3 or 4 and I got lost in the mall from my mother. And what's striking about this whole experience to me is that if I think back to when I was 3 or 4, everything is very vague from that era of my life. I honestly don't remember very much. I can remember certain things about the house I lived in. I can remember certain things about living with my dog out in the backyard, and we lived down the street from my grandparents, but it's very vague. But I can remember this experience very vividly, and I can remember certain details of it. I can remember that as I panicked and cried, that an elderly security guard at the mall came and helped me find my mother. I can remember that my mother was still shopping in the store, and I had thought she had left me, and I had walked out of the store, and when he got me, he took me back to her and found her. I can remember her reaction. I can remember that she wasn't nearly as afraid as I was. Psychologists tell us that strong emotions act like a highlighter pen to make certain experiences more memorable. When your emotions are triggered, when you have strong emotional reactions to certain things in your life, you're going to usually remember those things. You're going to look back and remember those stories, those experiences. And that's really striking when we get to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Because this episode shows all the signs of having come from someone who was emotionally invested in this experience. Whether it was Peter, or whether it was someone else, one of the other disciples, this reads as if it is eyewitness testimony. Now, if you know much about the four Gospels, you may know that Mark is generally the least detailed of the four. It's usually kind of an overview. He just gives you kind of brief accounts, snapshots of what happened. But in this particular instance, Mark's version of the account is the most detailed. It's full of detail. It's full of even seemingly unnecessary detail. For example, Mark tells us in verse 1, the time of day that this occurred on, when evening had come. He tells us that there were other boats with him. That detail would not affect this story at all, but there were other boats around as well. He tells us where Jesus was sleeping in the boat. He tells us that Jesus was sleeping on a cushion in the boat. Details that tell us that probably, most likely, whoever is telling this story to Mark as he writes it down remembered these details because the terror of the experience had branded it upon his mind. He was there. And that helps us as we get into this account to understand what's going on. Because you've been there before. Certainly you have. Certainly you can think back of times in your life where you experienced sheer and utter terror. Certainly you've had those episodes. Certainly you have those types of memories. And what do we do when those instances come? What do we do when everything in the world is collaborating to shout at us, "You are not in control"? Well, I think Jesus points the way in this passage. And the first thing that I want us to see in verses 35 through 38 is a fear that paralyzes. A fear that paralyzes. Now, Jesus, in the beginning of this chapter, had just been teaching in parables beside the sea. He'd been teaching all day, and that's where the account picks up in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, the disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Now, this is a very common thing to be happening in this region of the world, for a windstorm to come. This is really nothing out of the ordinary in that sense. Storms were very common. In this region, you had cool upper air from Mount Hermon, and that met warm air that was rising from the sea. And I'm no weatherman, even though I'm a baseball coach, so I'm pretty close to being a weatherman. But when you have the cool air meeting the warm air, you have storms happening. And that is what is going on. But this wasn't just any storm. This was a particularly horrifying storm. The account tells us that this windstorm was so bad that the waves were breaking into the boat and that the boat was already filling up with water. So here is a storm that is bringing Jesus and his disciples into danger of capsizing. I also want to remind you that the people in this boat, many of them, were seasoned fishermen. Certainly they had been involved in storms before. But their response, their reaction to this particular storm tells us that this was probably more like a hurricane than a normal thunderstorm. I've been in a boat one time in a storm, a bad storm, and I will never forget that experience. It was absolutely horrifying. Nowhere to run. And here we are. Perhaps you've been in a similar situation. Perhaps you've been in a situation where you've been absolutely horrified by something. The world is constantly giving us reasons to be afraid. You don't really have to look for them. I mean, here we are in the midst of a political election. Here we are in uncharted waters culturally where all kinds of things are happening. All kinds of things are happening in our world, some of which things we've never seen before. And that's a scary place to be. You may look at the list of presidential candidates and think, oh my word, there's no choice for me. Seems terrifying. Culture doesn't even seem recognizable. Doctor visits, relational conflicts, financial stress, personal insecurity, perhaps something like this. Perhaps you get terrorized by storms. Over and over and over again, the world that we live in is constantly reminding us that we are not in control. 3 days ago, I'm riding my car to the ballpark, which is something this time of year that I do at least every other day, a lot of times every day, and I'm riding along and I have all my children in the car, and I look at the horizon and I see a duck right in front of the ballpark, a duck flying really low. Right in front of my car, right over by Veterans Park. And I'm like, that's kind of weird. I'm not in any danger of hitting it. I don't even have to slow down. I see a duck. That's cool. Well, right behind the duck, there's a dog. And he is running full blast. And by the time I recognize that it's a dog, there's nothing I can do. I am going to hit this dog. And I slam on brakes and boom. Hit him. And my kids are in the back. Oh my word, what just happened? And all of a sudden, the dog gets up and runs back into the direction he came from. Absolutely fine. But you know, it was an absolutely terrifying moment. And you know what thought crossed my mind? What if that would have been a child? There's nothing I could have done. Now, the dog ended up okay. The dog was fine. He bounced right off of my bumper, and I'm telling you, I hit him pretty hard. But there's no point in acting like we are in control. We are not in control. And I don't know if you're like me, but I don't like the feeling of not being in control. I don't like the feeling of knowing that dogs or children or anything could run out in front of my car, and there's nothing I could do about it. I don't like the feeling of knowing that the doctor could tell me that there's something wrong with me and there's nothing you can do about it. I don't like that feeling. Something human beings have never really gotten too comfortable with. Culturally, we don't like that feeling very much at all. Anxiety disorders are now the most common mental illness in the United States. They tell us that one out of every five Americans suffers from anxiety disorder. One out of every five, 20% of the population. And it's not something that the church is immune to, and it's not something that's a problem just out there beyond God's people, because I'm also a counselor, and I get to talk to a lot of people who are struggling with a lot of different spiritual issues. And I can tell you that one of the most common things that I deal with, that people are struggling with, is anxiety. And so where do you turn? Where do you turn when life's storms are raging and you are horrified? Well, perhaps you turn to Jesus, which is what they do in the account. Look with me at verse 38. The waves are breaking into the boat. The boat was already filling. Verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Here we are. We're looking to you for guidance. We're looking to you as the teacher. We're following you around, and you don't seem to care. You're asleep on the boat. Do you even know what's going on with us? Are you going to do anything about what we're experiencing right now? Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt like you were in over your head and you're calling out to God? And you're not even sure that He's listening. What is He going to do? Does He care? Is He going to do anything? Perhaps you've wondered this before. Perhaps you've turned to God and said, if you have the power to change my predicament, if you have the power to get me out of this situation, why don't you act? Why don't you do something? That's where they are in verse 38. That's the fear that paralyzes. But I also want to introduce you tonight to a fear that calms. Look with me at verses 39 through 41. A fear that calms. Now, I want you to notice first the absurdity of what's going on right now. Here you have Jesus sleeping on a boat. Now, this would not have been a big Titanic boat. This isn't one of those cruise ships even. This is a little boat being tossed around. Jesus is probably up to his neck in water and he's sleeping. And here they are calling to him. What are you going to do? And the thought's got to be in their minds right now. Is he delusional? Is he delusional? How could anyone in their right mind be sleeping with this going on? Only delusional people do this. And Jesus says, I'm not delusional. I'm in control. And he's about to prove it to them. Look at verse 39. And he awoke, and the text says, and rebuked the wind and the sea. He rebuked the wind. Now, this word is used throughout Mark's gospel, but interestingly, it's always used when Jesus speaks to demons, to personal beings, to spiritual beings, to personalities. Jesus turns to demons and rebukes them and says, "Get out of him." And tells them what to do. Now that makes sense to us. But here Jesus is talking to the wind. He's talking to the storm. He's talking to what culturally we would call Mother Nature. And he rebukes the storm just as he rebukes Satan. And he says, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. This is an authoritative word. This rebuke. Jesus speaks, and the storm listens. The storm, this out of control, raging event that no human being in the history of the world has ever been able to control. Weathermen can't even accurately predict it. Jesus tells it what to do. He tells the storm to stop. Now, if we're familiar with our Bibles, we know that there is a history of this. We go back to Genesis chapter 1. It makes sense when we go back to Genesis chapter 1 because if it was the Word of God that called nature into existence to begin with, then certainly you would think that God would have control over nature from that point on. But I want to remind you that Jesus at this point and his disciples, they still aren't quite sure who Jesus is. So they might have been completely willing to affirm that God has the power to tell the weather what to do. But the reality of Jesus, this man speaking to the wind and the waves and the wind and the waves obeying him, is blowing their mind. Notice he doesn't use a spell. There's no magical incantation. There's no process. There's no chemistry experiment. Jesus simply says, "Peace, be still." And that's the final word. Now Jesus here is being deliberately tied to that history of God speaking. Jesus is making a theological point. And he's doing it on purpose. This isn't any accident. If you look with me back at Psalms 107, verses 23 through 32, we find this. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep, for He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders." Only God does this. Only God can calm the sea. Only God can make the storm cease. And Jesus says, "You're exactly right. For I am He." See, that's the point that's being made. This isn't just any man. This isn't just a wise teacher. This isn't just another prophet. He is a prophet. He is a priest. He is a king. But He is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. He is God incarnate. When He speaks, nature has no choice but to obey. The demons have no choice but to obey. And this is terrifying. Verse 40. "He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?'" And so here's a rebuke to them. Why are you afraid? Do you not trust Me? Do you not have faith? Now, He's going to say this again and again. We keep reading the Gospels. This is going to be His constant rebuke of His disciples. In many ways, you can read the Gospel story as the progress of them learning what it means to trust Him. And you see the outcome of that once He's ascended. But verse 41 is so interesting itself. In verse 41, so here we go. He has just calmed the reason for their fear. So here's this storm reminding them that they're not in control. And here is Jesus saying, "Let Me take care of that for you." And so you would think, well, everything's fine, right? He intervened. He interceded. He took care of their problem. And in verse 41, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" They're still afraid because they have just come to the realization that this man has absolute power and control, but they're not quite sure if that's a good thing or not yet. They're not quite there yet. He has absolute power and control, but think about this with me. There's been a lot of powerful people in the world. Is it always a good thing when a human being has power and control? It's not. You can come up with myriads of examples of dictators and tyrants throughout the history of the world who sought to accumulate power and control. And so the fact that Jesus has this power and this control doesn't automatically do it for the disciples yet. They need to know more. In their minds, they do. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Trusting God. And in this book, the main thesis of the book is he argues that in order to trust God, you have to affirm, you have to believe that God not only has all power, in other words, God has the ability and does control everything in the world, but Jerry Bridges says that's not enough. Because how do we know that he knows what to do with that power? And so not only does God have to have absolute power and control, but God also has to have absolute wisdom. We have to believe that God knows what he's doing with the power and with the control that he has. But even that's not enough. Because what if he has all power, and what if he has all wisdom, and yet he uses his power and he uses his wisdom to harm us? Bridges says that's where we also have to believe that God also has absolute love for his people. That he is all powerful, that he is all wise, and that he loves us infinitely. That not only does he have the power, not only does he have the wisdom, but he uses his power and he uses his wisdom for the good of his people. Only then, only when you are absolutely convinced that the Word of God displays for us a God who is all-powerful, all-wise, and completely loving, only then can we trust him. Praise be to God that the Bible shows us a God who is all-powerful, all-wise, and all-loving. This account gives us the power of Jesus Christ on full display. And perhaps that's not an issue for you. Perhaps you are here tonight and you are fine affirming that. You affirm the sovereignty of God. You affirm that He's in control. You affirm that nothing can happen to you outside of His will of decree. But perhaps you're willing to affirm all of that, and yet you still aren't quite convinced that that's good news. Perhaps His power causes you greater fear than the storms, because you realize that yielding to His power means giving up even pretending to be in control. I talk to people all the time who are there. If you gave them a theology test, they would say, "Yes, I affirm, I affirm, I affirm." But it scares them to death to yield to His power because they're not really convinced that He's for their good. And in order to be convinced that He is for your good, you have to quit trying to define what good is on your own. He defines the good. If He's powerful enough for you to complain to Him that He's not doing what you want, don't you know that He's wise enough to have a plan that you can't understand? The apostles are still in process. This isn't the last time that they're going to be rebuked for their little faith. And Jesus has a lot left to show him. Remember that we are relatively at the beginning of the story, and there's still a long way to go in the Gospel of Mark. But you and I have a luxury tonight. You and I don't have to stop at Mark chapter 4. You and I get to fast forward. We get to read the Bible in the context of the end. We get to see how this story unfolds, how this drama finds resolution. We get to jump to the end. And in order to jump to the end, I want to take you back to the past. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. Anyone reading Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, who was a practicing Jew at that time, would have immediately begun thinking about the book of Jonah. Because there's so many similarities. There's so many similarities, and I just want us to go through this account, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, and I want us to see this, and then I'll point out a couple things. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, there's several similarities here. Here you have a sea, you have a storm, you have a boat, you have terrified men, and you have a prophet sleeping. And the end result of both accounts is calm. It's all calm. At the end of the day, the storm is calmed. Now, but there's a great difference, right? And what is the great difference? Well, in one of the accounts, Jesus simply speaks, and he speaks with authority, and the storm obeys him. But in the other account, Jonah is hurled into the sea, and he has to be tossed into the sea in order to make the sea calm. It's completely different. Or is it? Or is it? Step back just a bit. Is it really that different? Jesus calms the storm by His powerful Word. But as we keep reading in Mark, He's about to jump into the ultimate storm of sin and death on behalf of terrified people like you and me. He is on His way to the cross. He is on His way to sacrifice Himself, to bear the wrath of God for sinful people like you and I. And the gospel writers see this. Matthew calls Him one like Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And we know that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days before he was raised again. Is He powerful? Oh, He's absolutely powerful. Is He wise? You better believe He's wise. Is He loving? He gave Himself for you and I. He will stop at nothing to redeem His people. Every promise that God has ever made is yes and amen in Him. You better believe He loves you. You can trust Him. Absolutely. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, Moses tells us, "And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him." Fear. This is the right kind of fear. This is the kind of fear that recognizes His power, but recognizes it in the context of His wisdom and His love, that all of that power is being exerted on behalf of you. And when you recognize that, you are able to live a life putting your trust in Him. But I want to show you one more thing tonight as we close. Getting from one fear to the other. How do you get from one fear to the other? How do you get from living a life of fear and anxiety, of paralysis because you don't know what's going to happen next and you're not in control, to living a life where you are resting in the calm providence of the God who loves you infinitely? And it's not that easy. And I think that that's a big problem when we come to a text like this. We want to stop here. We want to oversimplify because it sounds easy enough. Oh, you're anxious. Well, what you need to do is just trust God a little bit more. Memorize a verse and you'll be fine. But you know it's harder than that. It was harder than that for these disciples. These disciples were in process, and the good news is that God understands that you and I are in process too. And God keeps promising us, yes, you're in process, but I'm also conforming you into the image of My Son. You're going to need a lot of rebukes to get there. And you're going to fall down on your face a few times, and you're going to need to get back up. You see, the reality is that as we live a life of fear and anxiety, that's habit-forming behavior. We form that over a lifetime. To live in a life where we approach life with fear and trepidation and anxiety is an approach to life that ultimately is enslaving. And you don't just snap out of that overnight. You have to undo the bad habits and replace them with gospel habits. There's a man that's always fascinated me, a general for the Confederate States of America. And no, I don't agree with everything that this man believed. I don't agree with everything that this man stood for. Particularly, I don't agree with his position on slavery. It was heinous. But in other ways, he was heroic, and he's always fascinated me. Very inconsistent. But General Stonewall Jackson, who got the name Stonewall because his soldiers would look at him as bullets were whizzing by his head in the midst of battle, and he would be simply standing there completely unfazed by the reality that bullets were inches away from killing him. And so at one point, a captain asked him, "How are you so calm? How are you so calm in the midst of battle?" And Jackson said, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." Now, we read an account like that, and we pull it out of his life context, and we make it abstract, and we go, wow, that's just a guy that obviously was dispositionally more qualified to trust God than I'll ever be, because I get scared in way lesser circumstances. But you need to learn more about the man. You see, he wasn't always like that. He rested in the Lord, but it was after a life of suffering and trial. At an earlier time, he was quoted as saying this, "I had long cultivated the habit of connecting the most trivial and customary acts of life with a silent prayer." He said, "I had long cultivated the habit of praying in the context of even the most trivial things going on in my life." In other words, I was learning to trust God in the small things. I was learning to trust God in the seemingly insignificant things. And because I was learning to trust God in the small things, it was shaping my soul to enable me and free me to trust Him when the bullets are whizzing by my head. He tragically lost his wife and his child at one point, and he said this, "My tears have not ceased to flow, my heart to bleed, but one upward glance of the eye of faith gives a return that all is well and that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Are not His promises enough?" He learned to trust the Lord in the very storms of life. Through the very storms of life. If you want to grow, if you want to be sanctified, if you want to be conformed into the image of Christ, don't ask to live a life removed from suffering and in complete safety and comfort. Because the very things you are trying to run away from are the very means through which God intends to grow you. It's the daily striving to trust Him in the small things, to see His love, His power, and His wisdom on display in the trivial that prepares us for the storm. Will you commit not just to trust God? Of course you have to trust God. But will you commit to trust God every day? Let's pray.